For those of you who were here last week, I talked about the different themes of Advent, the different weeks leading up towards Christmas time. And I said, last week we talked about joy and how all the accounts of the people involved with the coming of the Lord Jesus were filled with such joy. They were so happy that their Messiah had come, they could not contain it. And I said last week that week four, the theme right before Christmas is often peace. Well, when I started searching out the message, I found out I must have had a wrong source, because the theme of peace is often one of the possibilities for week two. So I said, well, do I do peace because that's what I said last week? Or do I do what is commonly the theme for week four? And I decided to change gears and to cover what is commonly the theme for week four, which is love. This morning we're going to talk about the theme of the fourth week of Advent, which is love, and the tremendous love that God has for us, and then applying that to our lives. What does it look like in our life when we respond to that love of God? It says in John chapter 15 and verse 13. John 15, verse 13, it'll show up there on the screen. We'll be staying in the New Living Translation most of this morning. It says, "There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." This was the Lord Jesus speaking, and he knew what that meant. The ones he was telling, I don't think they knew at that point. But he said, there's no greater love than this, that you would give of yourself to somebody else. To understand the story of God's love, we've got to back up. We've got to back up way, way, way back, all the way to the beginning. The beginning of humanity, the Garden of Eden. Back in the beginning, God spent his time and his energy creating, preparing a place for man to live. He created the earth, he created the sun, he created the moon, the animals, the plants, the rivers, the streams. I say all the beauty that we see around us, although I imagine even back then, before the flood, I have to think that it was even a more beautiful place than we see today. And we still enjoy it today as it is. But he created all that for two people, for Adam and Eve to enjoy. And so that man and woman could have fellowship with him. Adam and Eve were brought into a perfect paradise and the immediate presence of Almighty God. It's clear that they fellowshipped with the Lord in the garden with God himself physically there. What a tremendous thing for man to be with God. God gave them, we know the story, gave them one command, as we often give to our children, don't touch. And just like often with our children, they touched. These are God's kids, and they disobeyed the one command that he had given to them. And we know the story that Adam and Eve, when they broke that rule, then sin and death and separation from God entered the world. Imagine how horrible that must have felt for those first two. It's hard for us to comprehend. They walked with God in the garden. And all of a sudden, it was separation from the God who had created them. And yet, we see that this is a story of love from the very beginning. God could have started over again. God could have just done away with Adam and Eve and wiped out the earth and made another one. Said, we'll try some more kids and another chance. But those of us who are parents know we don't do that with our kids. And God doesn't do that with us. He gives us chances. And he did with Adam and Eve. And he knew what they were going to do. The God of foreknowledge. And he knew his love for them. And he knew what his solution would be. He decided to redeem and rescue people. And we see that right from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. All the way back in the beginning, Genesis 3 verse 15. He said, speaking to the serpent, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel." He will strike your head. Hostility between the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And you'll notice in your Bible, that word offspring is probably capitalized. It's speaking of the coming Messiah. It's not in this translation here. It is in mine here. But anyways, it means the Lord coming is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's the first messianic prophecy, the prophecy about Jesus that we find in the Bible. God knew right there at the beginning that there would come a time when he would send his son because he loved the people of the world and he wanted to give them another chance. Many more chances, but he sent his son in love. I've never put these verses together before, but what is probably the most well-known verse in all of the Bible? John 3:16. So what if we read Genesis 3:15 and write into John 3:16 together? Genesis 3:15, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, the serpent's head, and you will strike his heel, because God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, as the serpent is trying to make them perish, but would have everlasting life. Those verses fit so well together. God's original purpose from the beginning in saving mankind. And then as John, the apostle of love, told us, this is God's love. Him sending his only son for us. Now, what does God expect of us in return for that love? In return for that sacrifice that he sent? We're going to reference a few passages from John. But what God expects in return for that love, John makes clear to us, is a simple love for him, shown specifically through our love for the people who are around us. It's a familiar theme. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. The love of God comes fully within us when we love each other. Verse 20 of chapter 4. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? You may have used that on your sibling when you were growing up. How we treat each other around us is extremely important. And John is trying to paint a picture of what the love of God really means. Because love can be a difficult topic, a difficult thing to explain practically what it means. And John is saying, this is one of the ways you know that you maybe don't have the full love of God in you. If you hate is a very strong word. You hate another person, then the love of God isn't inside of you. That's a way you know it's not there. But a way you do know that it's there, in verse 12, is the way that we love one another. That we can see the love of God within us by how we treat those around us. See, John focused on this aspect of how to live out a love for God. Many have lived out what they called a love for God over the centuries by living piously. They became people of prayer. They became people who separated themselves, who spent all of their time in the Word of God. Are those bad things? No, not at all. It's wonderful to spend time praying and studying the Bible and such. And yet some of these ones over the centuries who have done that, who have secluded themselves and spent much time in their seeking God, have mistreated other people horribly. Some of them went from neglecting people in need all the way to murdering people who didn't agree with them, if you study church history. And yet they spent their time piously seeking the Lord, but hurting those around them. John says that is not the true love of God inside of us. The true love of God in us is seen by how we treat each other. And we're to express the love of God for others. And that's not just our family and our friends. Those ones are the easiest ones, at least our friends. Sometimes our families can be difficult for us to show the love of God to, right? If we're with them day in and day out. So it's the ones that we're close to, but it's also the ones that we occasionally see. It's our coworkers. It's our boss. It's somebody that we meet at that Walmart shopping line that's 600 people long. Whatever it may be, everybody that we see should be receiving the love of God from us. Loving people is a tribute of thanks to a God who loves us and gave himself for us. However, we know that our sinful nature goes the other way. Our human response, particularly to ones who have made life difficult for us, is to hold grudges, to get upset with them, even with the ones who are closest to us, to be more giving and more kind to ourselves than we are to the people around us. But the story of Christmas is one of a conscious, dedicated sacrifice and love for others. Jesus didn't have a selfish love when he came to earth. There was none of that within him. He poured out himself lovingly to humanity, even though many of them rejected him. He offered himself for the mistakes of others. While I was studying for this sermon, I found a story that I thought illustrated the topic very well. And I don't normally do this in a Sunday morning service, but I'm going to call some volunteers. And yes, while we were worshiping, I was picking out who you are. So anybody in the first six rows, if you are able, I would like you to come and stand up here at the front, facing that way, and you can join them too. And I'll come down. So I read this story, and I didn't verify its veracity, just in here as much as you can looking out this way. But it had several references indicating that this story was legitimate, just by the sources that I had found for it. Now, this story was about, it was in World War II, and a number of Scottish soldiers had been captured, and they were prisoners of war in Japan in World War II. And they were put into hard labor building railroads in Japan. They were military soldiers captured. They were under the military of the Japanese. And the camp of, wow, that's more of you than I picked out. That's great. The camp of the Scottish soldiers went degenerated, and they were mistreating each other. But the Japanese soldiers, they were obviously mistreating the Scottish people. And there came a point, there was a day when they were at their tool check. They were building this railroad, and they checked the tools of the Scottish soldiers, the Japanese did, to make sure that nothing was missing, afraid that stuff would be stolen. Who knows what a soldier would use a tool for to hurt their soldiers, the Japanese were thinking. So they came to this tool check, and there was a shovel that was missing. One shovel was gone. And the leader of the Japanese soldiers lost it, and he started yelling at all of them, "Who took it? You tell me who took it!" You can imagine these soldiers, they're Scottish soldiers, they're standing there. They know what happens if they admit that they took the shovel. Nobody would step forward. Nobody said that they took that shovel. And so you know what the Japanese man did, you can imagine. He pulled out his gun and he said, "If you don't confess, I will kill all of you." And they knew he was serious. These are prisoners of war of the enemy. What is their life worth to him? So they knew that he was going to kill them. And one person stepped forward after a time. You can't both have taken the shovel. So this Japanese leader put his gun away, and he went and got another shovel, and he beat that soldier to death. Dead. His life was gone. They left there with their tools. His comrades picked up his body, which you don't have to do. They picked him up. They carried him to the next tool checkpoint. And they went to that tool checkpoint. They all stood there. They counted the tools, and every shovel was there. They miscounted the first time. And everybody, the Scottish and the Japanese, said,
this man stood there and gave his life for everybody else so everybody didn't die. He was innocent. But he saved our lives. And that changed their camp. That changed the Scottish and the Japanese to the point that when the Allies came in and they took over the Japanese and they won, all the Scottish soldiers stood in front of their captors against the Allies and said, "Don't kill them. This is a time for forgiveness. This is not a time for killing." Because the sacrifice of one person affected everybody so much. Thank you, guys.
That is what Jesus did. One innocent man stood there and took everybody else's punishment so we didn't all have to die. What a story of a man giving himself. He wasn't even named in the story. Again, you truth seekers can search that historically and find out if that's true, but it looked like from the sources mentioned that that was a true story of a man giving himself for his friends. Again, John 15, verse 13, "There is no greater love than this, than that somebody would lay down their life for their friend." Now, if you've thought about this before, that's not likely to happen to you or to me. It is not likely that we're put in a place where we have to sacrifice our life for somebody else. But we men, anyways, imagine we would. We imagine that if somebody stood us up with a gun, we would jump in front of it to save the life of our wife. We imagine that if our kid ran out in the road, we would dive and push them out of the way and let the car run over us. Men, are you with me? That's easy for us to think. That's an honorable thing, to stand and give our life for somebody else. Yet that usually is not required of us. It's a rare thing. It is the day in and day out living for the people around us that prepare us for if that time ever has to come. It is how we live our lives every day. Do we live for the ones that we love? That's the sacrifice. When I feel like doing anything else in the world, when I feel like taking care of all the projects that I know I've got to do, I've got to go do this and I've got to go do that and I've got so much on my to-do list, am I willing to sacrifice for my family at that point? That is love. That is hard to do. That is love. I've been studying the life of Christ recently because I'm teaching it in Virginia in just a couple of weeks. And I've been contemplating his, what we call the silent years. There's a period of his life from when he was just a little guy all the way until his ministry at about the age of 30 that the Bible has like 12 verses on, maybe 13. They're recorded in Luke chapter 2. And these are what we call the silent years. The only story that we have of Jesus in that whole time is him at the temple. When he goes with his parents, he's just turned 12. It's the end of his childhood. In Jewish culture, when they have the bar mitzvah at age 13, they're a man. So this is, he's 12, it's the end of his childhood. And it shows some really neat things about the Lord Jesus in those years. But I want you to ponder this with me. He was the creator of everything. The Bible makes that clear. Jesus was the creator. And yet, he subjected himself, it says in Luke 2, after the temple incident, it says the next verse or the next couple verses, he says, and he subjected himself to his parents. Now, it makes clear in that account in the temple passage that he knew who he was. He told his parents, "Don't you know I have to be about my father's business?" He knew he was the Messiah, but it says right after that, he subjected himself to his parents for 18 more years of his life. Living in seclusion, living in Nazareth was not exactly a great place. It was in the northern part up in Galilee. It had been fallen to the enemy hundreds of years before. It was a main Roman road. It had all sorts of business people, all sorts of bad characters coming through it. He didn't grow up in a quaint little Christian town. It was a bad place, known to have a rough group of people there and ones passing through. He would lay under the stars at nights before he went to sleep, because that was what they did in their culture. And he would look up at those stars and knew that he created all of them. And here he was, this kid on earth. And he never said anything to anybody. It doesn't say when he was a kid. He didn't tell people who he was. He submitted himself to his father because the Bible says Jesus was a carpenter. Other people said, isn't this Jesus the carpenter? He learned his dad's trade. He would have been in all that training process with his dad, probably sweeping the sawdust off the floor, the shavings and stuff, cleaning up after his dad, learning step by step of his dad's trade. He lived a very normal life in solitude, knowing that he was the Son of God. He spent 30 years of life preparing for 3 years of ministry. But he was able to minister in love the way he did because of those 30 years of his life. If you think about it, it wasn't just all of a sudden when the disciples tried to shoo the kids away, Jesus was like, oh, wait a minute, we shouldn't do that. Kids are good to have around. I am positive it was his upbringing all those years that he had compassion on people and compassion on children. And then when it came to his ministry, that just carried into it. And so the disciples, like normal men at that time, were like, get the kids out of here. They don't belong here. And Jesus was like, let them come. They're important. He loved in his ministry because of his training in his seclusion in Bethlehem. Some other ones in that Christmas story, Mary and Joseph, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had to be selfless in their love and let their kids go. They knew what God had called their children to. And they had to let their kids go to fulfill the purposes of God. Mary, if you think about it, for any of you who have had children, she had just given birth. And here come a group of shepherds from the fields. And they're probably not the cleanest group of men. And she welcomes them right in to where her baby is. Mary was a giving, receiving, compassionate person. That's years of her training led her to that ability to not turn the shepherds away and say, get out of here, you know, go take a shower before you come see my new baby. Don't you know he doesn't have a healthy immune system yet? She welcomed them. The shepherds were willing to leave their flocks to come find the Lord. The wise men were willing to leave their comfortable homes to come find the Lord. We are daily put in a place ourselves where we choose whether we live for ourselves or we live for somebody else. We face that decision many times a day. Who do I live for? And it's easy, without thinking about it, to live for me. That's the easy decision. Do we humbly serve and give of ourselves, our time, our stuff? Do we live selfishly? And I've been guilty of this, of looking at somebody else and going, well, I give more time than that person does. Or I give more of this, or I do more of that. And that is how we excuse ourselves, isn't it? All we have to do is more than somebody else, and we feel good about ourselves. But that isn't the right person to compare ourselves to. We're to become like Jesus. So anytime we're doing any of those things, the right thing to do is look at the example of the life of Christ and what he did and compare ourselves to him. It says in John 13, verse 34, John 13, 34, Jesus said, so now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should go and love each other. Just as I have loved you, go love. How did Jesus love us? With everything he had, well, we didn't even like him. And he says, just as I have loved you, go and love each other. When we give ourselves in service to others, it is pleasing to the Lord. It really is. That's why the next verse here in John 13, 35, it says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. When you love others like Christ loved you, which means giving of yourself, even at times when you may not like somebody else, or they may not like you, but pouring out in love shows that we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when it is an example to the world, when we represent Christ in that sort of love. Can other people tell that I am a Christian by the way that I love people, particularly the difficult ones. The parable of the unforgiving servant, I was thinking about that parable. That is really a story showing the love of God seen through forgiveness of a deplorable, guilty servant, and yet this master forgave him, and that's contrasted against the depravity of humanity seen through selfishness and unforgiveness of one person to another. It's a contrast story of God's love versus a typical human response to somebody who owes us, somebody who has been unkind or something to us. And it's easy to look at this parable and to ponder, how could somebody miss it that bad? How could they be so crude in their response after they've just been forgiven? How is that even possible? Right? It's easy for us to step in the judge's place with the gavel and go, they're guilty. I can see it in the story. I know it's coming. They got it coming to them. And yet I've walked in the shoes of the unforgiving servant. When I chose to live selfishly, when I chose to hold a grudge against somebody else who had done something against me, that is exactly the same thing. When we hold something against a fellow person, when at the same time, God has forgiven us, we become the unforgiving servant in the parable. What an awful thing. Lord, help us. So Christmas is not only a time for us to remember God's love for us, but a time for us to show that love to other people around us in return. Like Jesus said, they'll know that you are a Christian by your love for people around you. What are some ways that we can practically do this? And I thought of a couple. Sarah input some practicality into this as well. Being kind to somebody, even when they don't deserve it. Speaking kindly about somebody or to them when we know that that person has done something to hurt us or to offend us. Most of us have somebody in our life who is that person. While loving like Christ would be being kind to them. Or replying with grace to somebody who we know has gone behind our back and has verbally bashed us to somebody else. But not holding a grudge, but being gracious to them. Sacrificing for somebody who won't necessarily appreciate it or won't necessarily reciprocate it. Just like God said in John 3:16, he loved the whole world. Is the whole world saved because of that love? No, he gave himself for millions of people that he knew would not receive that love. And yet he still did it. Even when the world did not love him. He loved us when we were unloving, when we were his enemy, even. I saw an example on a video that I watched recently of how not to show your love to somebody who mistreated you. And I don't know where this was. It looked like it was probably a foreign country, but there was a parking lot. It was busy. And there was a car backing out of a parking space, and there was a Jeep getting ready to pull in. Did any of you see this video? Okay, good. Nobody saw it. So you don't know if it's true or not, but I saw it. No, there's a Jeep getting ready to pull in, car backing out, car backs out just out of the parking space, and here comes this little car flying in this way and pulls into the parking spot. And he gets out of his car and he looks at the Jeep and goes like this and walks off into wherever he had to go. The car backing out of the spot just left. He was not relevant to the story. Mr. Jeep had a decision about what to do at that point. Mr. Jeep was quite set up, his vehicle was, so he pulled right up to the back end of the car, got out of his Jeep, hooked some stuff up, and lifted the back of the car off the ground with his Jeep. He had somehow a lift on there, and then he backed back and forth until he backed that car out of the parking spot into the middle of the parking lot and left it and pulled his Jeep into the spot and got out. Now, I was watching the video going, that's horrible. It's kind of funny, but horrible. But that is not loving somebody who did something unkind to you. That is not the love of Christ, right? We will never be in that place. If we are, I want to see your Jeep. But we've had people cut us off, right? We've had people take our parking spot before. We've had people do things that we felt like we deserved, we were waiting for, and all of a sudden, they took what we thought was ours. And what is our response? It's a very practical way of showing the love of Christ is not reacting when somebody else does something like that to us. And another way, we're ending here shortly, is giving to those less fortunate than ourselves. That's something that we have, an extra special opportunity at Christmas time. I know a few people recently who have done that, who have stepped out of, you know, their normal gift giving to, you know, family and friends and ones that they know, and they've said, I want to give to help people who don't have something now. Kids who wouldn't have Christmas gifts otherwise, that sort of thing. And Christmas is a great time to sacrificially give when we know we're not getting anything back for it. We show the love of Christ that way when we give of ourselves to somebody else in need. Sacrificial giving is when we allow ourselves to go without something sometimes so that we can give and bless somebody else. God had one son, and he gave his one son. He didn't give of an abundance of children. I've got millions of them. You can have this one. He gave his one and his only son for us. Now, giving sacrificially can be with money. It can be choosing to go without something ourselves to say, I've got this money set aside, and you know what? I'm not going to use it for myself. I'm going to give it, and I know that means I can't have what I was planning on getting with it, but I'm going to give it to somebody else because there's a need that I know of. It can be time. Many times when we give up our time, that means we don't have time for something else. And that's okay. Sometimes. Probably not go and give all of your time so your family never sees you. That's not what it's talking about. But sometimes it means giving of our time when we would rather be doing something else to help somebody in need. So as we close here, as you ponder the loving sacrifice of God sending his son Jesus this Christmas season, what are you giving this Christmas? Show your love for God by the way you selflessly love others this Christmas time. That is what Christmas is about. Jesus was selfless in his love for us, and we show him love by how we selflessly love those around us. They will know we are Christians by that love. And God bless you. And have a wonderful Christmas. This is our last Sunday morning service, obviously, before Christmas. If I see you tonight, great. We'll say Merry Christmas then. But if you're not out tonight, have a wonderful time coming up this Christmas season. And remember what it's all about. God bless you.